truly have an amazing treasure in our hymn books. You know, we first and foremost obviously meditate on Scripture. We want to hide the Word of God in our hearts. But I hope you also take time to meditate on the hymns. They are the reflection of godly men and women who have experienced the same trials and afflictions that we have, oftentimes more, and have had placed their hope in Christ. And we have some beautiful statements, not only of theology, but tremendous testimonies of God's grace. Well, turn, if you will, with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 18 as we continue to look at this parable, which we kind of introduced last week, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable starts in verse 23, and it's an illustration that Jesus uses to explain what he meant in verse 22. So I want to read, starting in verse 21, and read down through verse 35, and I want to remind you that this is kind of the conclusion of a whole discourse that takes up all of chapter 18, a discourse that was the fourth major discourse of Jesus in this gospel, four of five around which the gospel is organized. So this is the end of that discourse, and it's about forgiveness. So let me begin in verse 21 and read down through. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is good. It is perfect. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through the written word. And Lord, we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed here. Lord, Jesus Christ, who indeed is the very Son of God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the one who fulfills all those promises and all those prophecies, who indeed is the second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh and incarnation, gave his life as an atonement for our sin, raised again the third day and ascended up on high, and is even at your right hand. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we worship. This is the Lord Jesus of the Word, and it is the same Lord Jesus for whom we look and wait eagerly for his return. We thank you for revealing him through this word. And we pray, Father, that you would guide us as we study the Bible this morning. We ask that you would change us by the truth that is here contained. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christians, first and foremost, we could say of ourselves that we are forgiven. That's fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. It is to be forgiven of our sins. we have been, by grace, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, we have been forgiven. Our sins are washed away. We call this justification by faith. And if you're a Christian, if you have been born again, you have been justified by God's grace through faith, by the atoning work of Christ alone. It is only His righteousness imputed to you that makes you a Christian. You're forgiven. That's in essence what it means to be a Christian. Now, the Bible teaches that if you are forgiven, that if you truly have experienced the forgiveness of God and you have been reconciled to God, there are two things that will absolutely necessarily follow from that. And indeed, I would argue that these two things are a good barometer for where one stands before the Lord. And the first one is this: you will love the Savior. You will love Jesus Christ because He's the means by which your sins have been forgiven. And secondly, you will forgive other sinners, especially those who trespass against you. Now, those two things absolutely are necessarily follow from justification. And Jesus taught that. By the way, it's taught other places, but Jesus taught that in two parables. We have one of them before us. This one illustrates the second truth. But He gave a very similar parable in Luke chapter 7. If you want to turn there for just a moment. Now, it's a much shorter parable. It's a different time. Jesus, starting in verse 36, this is the account is given in Luke chapter 7. A certain Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to dinner. And there's this lady that apparently had a reputation as being a sinner, came to Jesus and actually wept and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed His feet with perfume. And the Pharisee is thinking to himself, doesn't Jesus know who this lady is? He's a sinner. And Jesus then says, verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning around to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What Jesus is teaching there in that parable is that if you have been forgiven your sins and you understand the seriousness of your trespasses and you have been forgiven, you will love the Savior. And it's a great evidence that you're a Christian, that you love Jesus Christ. The world can never understand that, never will. They might understand something about the doctrine, but they cannot understand someone who loves Christ or sings about Christ or sings about the blood of Christ. That's weird to them. They don't understand that. But if you're forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you, you love Christ and you delight to sing the hymns that speak about Christ and His death and His love for you. And we sing, Jesus, lover of my soul. We sing these hymns. This is an expression of love that comes from someone who is forgiven. It's absolutely, it's an essential element of being saved. You love Christ. But here in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a parable, much longer, but of similar in the sense that it speaks of someone who's been forgiven a debt. And now it's not speaking so much about the love toward the one who forgives them, but now it speaks of the willingness to express the same kind of love and compassion and forgiveness toward others who sin against you. Just as we sinned against God and owed an amazing debt, God forgave us. So now, because we are forgiven, we are very quick to forgive others because we see our own desperate need of forgiveness before God. This is essential. The point of this parable, I don't think, is that you're supposed to forgive. I think it's if you are forgiven, you will forgive. Listen, if you can't forgive your brother, you don't understand forgiveness. If you have been justified truly by grace, if you are regenerated and have the Holy Spirit within you, you must forgive those who trespass against you. It's not optional. It is the reality of every true believer that we are to forgive. Well, as we look at this parable, and we're only going to begin to look at it this morning, I know you're not surprised by that, but we want to divide this into two sections. The first, I want to kind of introduce the parable, kind of give you the main point and the overview that's very important to think about how we interpret a parable. There are things in here that could be misunderstood if we don't say it from the beginning. So I want to introduce the parable, and then secondly, I want to begin to give an exposition of the parable. We'll give an outline, and we'll begin to work through that. Let me, first of all, then, begin with an introduction to the parable. And I want to, first of all, say something about interpreting parables generally. Now, I probably said something about this along the way in the past, because this isn't the first parable that we've come across in Matthew. But nonetheless, review is very important. And parables, we say in hermeneutics, I mean, you have to approach a parable in a certain way. You can't approach it just like any other literature, because there are some unique things about parables. Now, the first thing I would say about parables generally is we have to understand that a parable is an illustration, not a factual account. In other words, this didn't necessarily actually happen. This is an illustration that Jesus is using to illustrate a truth. It is not a factual event. This is not something that actually happened. Now, it could have happened from the standpoint of it's realistic, but this is not a factual account, this is an illustration. And that's true of parables generally. Now, the key to understanding any parable, and this is very important, this is the most important thing, the key to understanding any parable is finding out what the main point of the parable is. If you miss the main point, you're going to get all the details wrong. And as you look at a parable to find the main point, sometimes it's not always obvious. You look for direct statements right before or right after. You consider the context. Why is this parable here? And usually there's something at the beginning of it or at the end of it that gives that hint, or there's something in the parable sometimes. Now, in this case, in Matthew chapter 18, in this parable, it's very clear. In fact, we have all the evidence we could ever want. There's a statement at the beginning, there's a statement at the end, and there's a statement in the middle. And they all explain very plainly what this parable is about and the main point. Now, let me point it out to you. First of all, we observe that verse 23, this parable begins as an explanation of what Jesus said in verse 22. In verse 22, when after Peter had asked him how many times he's supposed to forgive his brother, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Jesus said, basically, as we saw last week, that forgiveness is not limited. There is no limit to our forgiveness as Christians. We forgive not with a limit in mind in saying, well, if this person does this to me seven times, the eighth time, that's it. I don't have to forgive. I am now free to hold a grudge. I am now free to take vengeance. I am now free to not forgive this person and put them out of my life. Jesus says there is no limit to forgiveness. And this parable is an illustration in explaining why that's true. Why there is no limit for the Christian in forgiveness. And as we pointed out last week, it's not only that there's no limit, but that forgiveness is not dependent on the other person's response. We forgive regardless of how the other person responds. It is not based on that person changing their ways or being repentant, or asking necessarily forgiveness. It's not dependent on what that person does or how they respond. We are to forgive, period, in every situation. That's supernatural, of course. That's what we as Christians are called to, but the point here is that is what Jesus is illustrating, why it is that our forgiveness toward our brothers is without limit. We could say it in a nutshell, it's because his forgiveness of us is without limit. That's the bottom line. But we have some other things in this parable that speaks to the purpose. We could really say that it's summarized in what the Lord, or the King here, said to his servant at the end. If you look at verse 32, this kind of summarizes the point. He says, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?'" That really summarizes the point of the parable. But fundamentally, it's because we have been forgiven an unlimited amount, an astronomical amount, that we are absolutely obligated to have the same compassion on others. And then in verse 35, we have this final warning where Jesus really explains. Now we're not in the parable anymore. This is Jesus commenting on the parable, verse 35. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So he's speaking here plainly. The parable is meant to illustrate the absolute necessity of forgiveness. Or, as I think Dr. James Boyce points out correctly, he is basically concluding this fact, that if you cannot forgive, you are not forgiven. That's strong language. And a lot of commentators have tried to kind of tone that down a little bit and make it hyperbole of some sort, but I don't think you can turn this into hyperbole. This is the truth. You cannot say, "I am forgiven," and refuse to forgive someone else. The Lord is merciful with those who show mercy. But now, there's some other things that we need to point out in regard to parables generally, but also in relation to this parable. This is a very important point, and that is that parables are not meant to teach biblical theology in every detail of the parable. Now, some people have done this and have gone astray, not only from the point of the parable, but from biblical theology. Now, this is very important. This is why we begin with the main point. You have to begin with the main point of the parable, which is about forgiveness. And whatever details relate to that main point, there are legitimate details that speak of biblical theology. But you have to remember that not every single detail in this parable is meant to teach something about biblical theology. Say, why is that important? Well, it's very important. Beware of anybody who teaches doctrine based on parables. Parables are illustration. They're illustrating biblical truth. Okay, so beware of people that build a big edifice on a parable. Parables are meant to illustrate. So when we look at this parable, for example, if you want an example of what I'm talking about, this parable is not speaking about the means of forgiveness. The means of forgiveness for the Christian is, of course, atonement. It's not speaking about atonement. So, for example, if you look down in verse 27, it says, "The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." It doesn't say anything there about atonement or the debt being paid. But that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not to teach about atonement or how it is that Christ pays for the sins of his people. The point of the parable is that we are forgiven and that we must show forgiveness. Or, for example, again, this parable is not teaching us about the nature of true repentance. As you look at this slave's response, it's really not reflective of biblical repentance. And it's not supposed to be. That's not the point of the parable. Or again, it's not speaking about the nature of justification. If you would take your doctrine of justification from this parable, you would have the idea that God, as the King, can reverse justification. you were forgiven, but now you're not. That's not true. That clearly is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you're justified by faith and you're born again, you can't be unjustified. Those he justified will also be glorified. Romans chapter 8. The biblical truth, that's not the biblical truth that's being illustrated here. Okay, justification cannot be reversed. Neither is it dependent on you forgiving, as if you forgive and then God justifies you. Okay, so remember, that's not what the purpose of the parable is. It's not teaching those things. And so we want to keep the focus on the main point, which is this: because we are forgiven, we are to forgive. That is the theology that's being illustrated, that's being taught by Jesus in this. Now let me say a couple other words of introduction regarding this particular parable. First of all, notice he begins by saying the kingdom of heaven. It says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Now the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which are the same thing in the Gospels, is in the Gospels fundamentally speaking of salvation. Now, there's a whole theology of the kingdom, and I don't want to go into that this morning, but I just want to remind you that fundamentally when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven here, he is talking about salvation, eternal life. Say, how do I know that? Well, if you look at chapter 19, we'll get there eventually, but I always go to this passage to teach the fact that these things are interchangeable in the Gospels. If you'll notice, the rich young ruler came in chapter 19. He said in verse 16, so someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Okay, so he's talking here about eternal life, right? Now if you go down to verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So eternal life, treasure in heaven, same thing, right? Now if you go down in verse 23, he's commenting now on the rich young ruler and this what just happened. He says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So the kingdom of heaven is equal to treasure in heaven, which is equal to eternal life. They're the same thing. Now if you look at verse 26 or 24, he says, "Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. They're both talking about treasure in heaven. They're both speaking of eternal life. And then he says in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were then astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Saved is entering the kingdom of God, is entering the kingdom of heaven, is having treasure in heaven, is having eternal life. They are the same thing. So when he speaks here of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation is being in a state of being forgiven, reconciled to God, eternal life, born again, regenerated, made alive. And he's speaking here about the nature of that. And when we are forgiven, truly, we will forgive. One last thing in regard to this from an introductory perspective. We observe what is, you take for granted, and it's kind of obvious, debt here is used as a metaphor. It's a metaphor for sin. Now if you read, and I don't, but if you read rabbinic literature, that was a common metaphor for sin. Debt is a metaphor for sin in Jewish literature. But Jesus himself used this. Remember in the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now that's a very important point, and I'll say more about this, Lord willing, in a moment, but I want to observe the fact that sin fundamentally is a debt. As human beings made in the image of God, we owe God obedience. And if we don't give him that obedience, we accrue debt. Now, I'm convinced that many people today have a view of sin that's very similar to their view of debt. In our culture, you just accrue debt, and when you get to a certain point, you just declare bankruptcy and you start over again, and you just keep doing it. Or like our federal government, we just think that we just keep going and we don't have to pay the debt, it just keeps building. And we have this kind of fairy tale mentality that thinks that there's no paying back. Listen, there is a payback. There is debt. We could speak about personal debt or federal debt. It's real. The federal debt is real. One of the reasons I'm not bullish in regard to our future as a nation is simply because of simple economics. Debt must be repaid. Okay, so people seem to have the same kind of fairy tale mentality in regard to sin. Sin is debt. You owe God. And whenever you disobey, and whenever you, speaking here as an unbeliever, right, as someone who's an unbeliever, our debt has been paid in Christ, but an unbeliever who continues to sin against God from day to day is building up a treasure of wrath. It is a debt. It's real. And that's the metaphor. Sin is debt. We do owe God, even if we don't think we do. Even if we don't feel like we do. Even if we're convinced that we don't. Sin is debt. That's fundamental to the parable. Now let me then begin to go through the parable this morning. And I want to, first of all, give you an outline of the parable. It's pretty obvious. But I would outline it this way. From verse 23 to verse 27, we might call it the king's benevolence. The king's benevolence. There's this servant or slave that owes a big debt. And when the slave beseeches him, he has compassion on him and he forgives the debt. We call it the king's benevolence. From verse 28 to verse 30, we could call this the slave's malevolence. The slave immediately goes out and finds a debtor that owes him, grabs him by the throat, and demands payment. When he can't pay, he throws him into prison. And then from verse 31 to 34, we have the king's justice. The king's benevolence is now turned to wrath because of this slave's wicked behavior. And then finally in verse 35, which we read a minute ago, we have the conclusion that Jesus draws for us. Now that's the outline. And this morning we're just going to talk about the first part of that outline. And that is the king's benevolence from verse 23 to verse 27. And indeed, there's much to say about this, so let me just observe several things to begin. We want to observe, first of all, from verse 23 to verse 25, we might say we have here the slave's predicament. The slave's predicament. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. This is the slave's predicament. And indeed, it is a great predicament. Here's a king who has slaves, and by the way, the slaves here seem to be, this was not unusual for the East to speak of the high officials of the court as slaves. They were slaves of the king. These are the high officials of the court. They are the ones who collect his taxes and disperse his funds. These are influential men. Don't be fooled by the word slave, as if they're lowly groveling and going out and carrying buckets of water. These were the officials of the empire. These are the means through which the king actually administered his kingdom. He called all these slaves to account. He was settling their accounts, as it were. And there was one in particular here who owed 10,000 talents. Now, we have to stop and talk about 10,000 talents because this is something that you must comprehend just how much money this was. Okay, this is not a trivial sum. This is not the kind of debt that just like an ordinary person would build up. In fact, the first question you ask if you have any idea of the amount of this money is how in the world could he possibly have accrued such a debt? We're talking here, as we're going to show in a minute, we're talking about governmental type sums of money. We're not talking about the kind of money that individuals dealt with, generally speaking. Now, the word, by the way, the two words that are used, 10,000 and talents, are the largest possible forms of expression. In other words, 10,000 is the largest number that was an individual word that you could make. It's sometimes translated myriads, and it's oftentimes used simply to mean an unlimited number. But when it means a number, it means 10,000. And talents was the very largest measure of weight. It was actually first and foremost a measure of weight. When it was talking about money, it was usually a weight in gold or silver. Say, how much was a talent? Well, there's a lot of discussion and commentaries about how much is a talent, and a lot of comparisons are made, and I tried to wade through all that, but it's very interesting. So I'm going to wade through it with you a little bit. I want to, first of all, observe the fact that the word talent is used in the New Testament only in the book of Matthew. Okay? It's used 15 times, one time here, and 14 times in Matthew chapter 25 in another parable called the parable of the talents. Now, I just want to point you to this for a moment. If you look at Matthew chapter 25 for just one moment, keep your finger in chapter 18. He begins telling a parable. Called the parable of the talents. It says, For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each accounting to his own ability, according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Now, I just observe the fact that that was a lot of money. This isn't him giving him 20 bucks. Okay, a talent was a lot. We're talking this man owed 10,000 talents. Okay, this was not like your average, okay, the guy that had 10 talents or 5 talents, that was a lot of, he was responsible for a lot of money. Okay, so now this guy owes 10,000 talents. That's just a starter. The word talent is used in the Old Testament. And for example, interestingly enough, in the book of Esther 3:9, you don't need to turn there, but you remember in the book of Esther, Haman, that wicked man, promised the king of Persia, he said, if you let me destroy the Jewish people, I will add 10,000 talents to your treasury. Now think about that. All the wealth of all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, he promised 10,000. That was a lot of money. We're talking a massive amount of money. That was his promise, that he would bring 10,000 talents into the treasury. When we look at the building of the temple, we find in 1 Chronicles 29:4 that there were 3,000 talents of gold set aside by David for the temple. That was a lot of gold. That was a lot of gold. Say, well, what is, well, let me give you one other. Josephus, who was the Jewish historian just after the time of Christ, first century, he spoke of the taxes of the whole of Palestine that were collected for the Roman Empire of being 8,000 talents. So you're talking about the taxes for a whole region was 8,000 talents. So when I say we're talking about governmental type funds, we're not talking about, you know, he went and bought a house or something. We're talking about a massive amount of money. Now, I tried to figure this out. This isn't perfect. You know, when you read the commentaries, they try to equate it to today's money, but you have to keep the commentary in its context, because some commentaries were written in 1800, some written, you know, 20 years ago, some written 10 years ago. They're all out of date, okay, because of inflation. So this is what I did. Most agree that a talent was a weight that was somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 pounds. There was apparently variation over time from place to place, but generally speaking, it was between, well, one guy said 73 to 79 pounds. I stuck with 75, nice round figure. So if you figure that a talent weighed 75 pounds, that we're talking here about 750,000 pounds. Pounds of what? Gold. Okay, we're talking about 750,000 pounds of gold, possibly silver. Do you have any idea? Now, you have to keep in mind here that when you figure this out, you have to remember that when you figure the price of gold and all that, it's a troy ounce, and troy ounces are not the normal ounces. So troy ounces are 12 troy ounces in a pound, and even that's not exact, so I didn't get too exact, but we're talking about 12 ounces. If you figure the 12 troy ounces per pound, it comes out to 9 million troy ounces of gold or silver. That's a lot. Now, I happened to look on the markets yesterday to see what gold was at. It was at $1,242. That's actually down from what it was a little while ago. It's been kind of in a slump lately, but gold is at around $1,242. I figured it out on yesterday's pricing. With that in mind, we're talking about a debt of $11 billion. $11 billion. Now, if it was silver, it was only $180 million. But no matter how you look at it, it was an astronomical amount of money. And when you hear this figure, immediately you're asking the question, how could this man possibly have gone through that much money? Obviously, you're talking about a court official who collected the taxes for a whole region and embezzled it. Where did it go? He could not account for it. In fact, there's something almost too amazing about this. It's beyond almost comprehension how someone could do this. I mean, you could understand someone embezzling certain amounts of money, you know, and flying down to Rio or something. But I mean, this is absurd. This is an amazing amount of money. And so, in almost kind of a offhand way, in verse 26, we notice the consequence of his situation. Verse 25, he says, but since he did not have the means to repay, that's kind of obvious, this Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. In other words, basically, you know, this was a no-brainer. You know, he can't pay it. He's never going to pay it, so let's send him off, sell him to slavery, sell his wife, sell his kids, everything he has, and whatever you get out of that, which probably isn't going to be much in comparison to what he owed, but whatever comes out of that, pay towards the debt. This was an obvious decision. You know, he had lots of slaves to deal with, so this is just one more. You know, get on, next guy. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because I want to emphasize this fact. Because when you realize what this is a picture of, you realize it's a picture, obviously, of our debt. It's a picture of our debt of sin. It's not a little debt. It's not an inconsequential debt. Our debt to God is overwhelming. In fact, I think by God's grace, we cannot even see just how much we owe. What you and I owe to God is absolutely overwhelming. And I want you to consider for a moment the nature of our sin. We've talked about sin, but we observe the fact that fundamentally, you and I were created by God in the image of God for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to glorify God. With everything, with every thought, with every desire, every word, every purpose, every plan, every emotion was meant to be, not only meant to be, but it was absolutely essential that it be for God. We were called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, always, continually. That's what God has called us to. And the very essence of sin is this: it is to live for our own glory. It is to live for our own pleasure. It is to live for the praise of men, for the lusts of our flesh. And every moment that we do that, we rob God, the eternal, all good, all holy, perfect God, the one who is a consuming fire. We rob him of his glory. Psalm 10, 3 and 4 perfectly summarizes what the wicked do. And by the way, this is all of us by birth. By grace, we have been saved from it. But this is a description of the wicked. There are a lot of descriptions of the wicked, particularly in the Old Testament, that we should take note of. This is one. It says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." That's the essence of what it means to be wicked. It is to live your life as if you're in charge. It's to live your life as if you're your own God. You're the Lord of your own life. It's Frank Sinatra singing, "I did it my way." That is the height of rebellion. That is the very essence of wickedness. Or we can think of Job chapter 21. Turn there for a minute. Job chapter 21. Again, this is what the wicked say. He's particularly talking here about the wealthy, but I mean, this is the wicked. This is how they think. Job chapter 21, verse 14, it says, "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain if we entreat him?'" That is the essence of how the wicked live. Now, some of them create their own God that makes them feel good. But they reject the true and the living God. They reject the right of God over their life in everything. They reject the right that God has to tell us how to live and what to do. They reject the right of God providentially to control the circumstances of our lives and to bring into our lives what he will, to lead us where he will and do what he will. They reject that. And in essence, they say, "I'm going to live my own life. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to accomplish my goals. I'm going to live the dream." That is the essence of sin. And that is utterly wicked. And every moment that you live like that, you are piling up an enormous debt against the true and the living God who created you for his glory. If you want to know the seriousness of sin, you can measure it by eternity in hell. An eternity of torment, of separation from all that is good for all eternity. And by the way, when you do away with eternal hell, you do away with the value of the blood of Christ, which is the other measurement of the wickedness of sin. It is what it took to remedy it, namely the cross, the blood of Christ. This is the measure of sin, the punishment and the remedy. But we observe the fact that sin is very blinding. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17, Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." That describes the wicked. And what I want you to see mostly in that passage is this, that the wicked do not feel their wickedness. They don't feel the weight of their sin. They don't think of themselves as sinners. They think of themselves as good people because they do nice things to other people, or because they give to charity, or because they don't cheat on their wife. They think that they're good people. That's not what makes you good. Listen, the thing about sin is that it deadens the conscience so that people cannot even feel they're sinful. They don't even feel the weight of their wickedness. Indeed, the first act of God's grace in a life is when you feel the wickedness of your own heart. And the world says, oh, that's not very positive. I don't like that stuff. No, they don't. That's why they reject it, right? But that's the very first effect of God's grace in your life, when you see how utterly wicked your own heart is, how sinful you are, how far short you fall of God's goodness and character and glory. Indeed, sin is overwhelming when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan from the 17th century, wrote this in his work Against Satan's Devices. He says, "The least sin will press and sink the stoutest sinner as low as hell when God shall open the eyes of a sinner and make him see the horrid filthiness and abominable vileness that is in sin." This is the weight. Listen, this is the debt, the astronomical debt that everyone owes. And when you come to Christ and repent of your sin by the grace of God and come to Him through faith, that is the debt that is removed. And this slave cried out for mercy. He humbled himself at a certain level. He begged for mercy, asked for more time, like every debtor does. He says, "Oh, if you just give me a little time," that's how the unbeliever thinks, right? "Oh, I can make up for it." It's total stupidity, right? You cannot pay for your debt. I like the way Brodus says regarding this man. He says, "Men who go into vast fraudulent operations are usually of a very sanguine temperament." I like that. They're optimists. "Hey, I can pay this debt." There's no way. There's no way. Listen, there's no way you can make up for your debt to God. It's overwhelming. It's astronomical. But here in this parable, this king has compassion. Now notice, he doesn't owe him this compassion. He would have every right to throw him into the dungeon or whatever for the rest of his life. But he had compassion. And his response was that he actually released him and forgave him the debt. In fact, he did what the servant didn't actually ask. The slave didn't ask him to forgive the debt. He just asked him for more time. But here, the king actually gave him beyond that and actually forgave him the debt. He said, "You don't have to worry about it. Don't even worry about paying it back." Now, this is the compassion that you and I in Christ have experienced. The total overwhelming weight of sin has been removed by the blood of Christ. It says in 1 Peter, "For as much as you know that you have been redeemed, not by perishable things, but with imperishable, but with the blood of Christ, so the Lamb without blemish and without spot." We have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ from an immeasurable debt that would have sunk us into eternal damnation. How dare we hold anything against another and demand that we have vengeance on someone who offends us? And the Lord of that servant rightly called him a wicked servant. And listen, when we refuse to forgive another, we demonstrate the wickedness of our own heart, the blindness to the magnitude of the debt that we owe to God. and what he did for us on Calvary through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be quick to forgive those who trespass against us. No matter what they do, no matter when they do it, how often they do it, let us be very quick to forgive them and say, Lord, have mercy upon them. Not because they deserve it. They deserved grace as much as you did. Grace received always results in the giving of grace to others. It's a rule. It's a law. And that is the kind of forgiveness that we must extend to one another here in this body of believers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace of God extended to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess we little understand the greatness of your glory or the astronomical nature of the debt that we owe you as our God, as our Creator. Thou who art utterly holy, perfect in all your ways. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for so often being tempted to live for our own glory and for our own purpose. Forgive us, Lord, for in any way holding grudges against one another. Lord, may we truly extend grace to each other as we increasingly come to comprehend the grace that has been extended to us through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.